Genesis 14 and verse 1. And it came about in the days of Aramphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the salt sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Carnaim, and the Zazim in Ham, and the Emim in Shibbeth Kiriathim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who lived in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amramphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he let out the trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share." Father, would you please enable us to understand this text and the points that you have for us for our own walk with Christ? Give us illumination, we pray, and give us concentration. Give us joy in seeing how a text like this was tailor-made to build us up in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I've given an outline tonight that's a little bit more detailed than normal. Or maybe I am that way sometimes on the outlines, but I don't want you to get lost in it. And so if you start getting so focused on that you're missing the message, then put it away. But it's supposed to help you. And there's a lot here, so it'll at least allow you to go back and look at it in the future as well, even tonight if you wanted to go back and look at something. So here we are in Genesis 14, and we find ourselves submerged in a section that is focused on God's glory and working out his gracious plan of redemption. And God is the hero of this section. By the way that God exalts himself in this section of Genesis, and the way he does this is by having Moses record for us his dealings with a man. This section goes from chapter 11, verse 27, and goes through chapter 25, verse 11, and it's really dominated by what an individual, Abram, or as he will be, Abraham. God glorifies himself in this section by calling out this former pagan, who is now his child, who is a struggling sinner, but who is being sanctified into a victorious believer, who in the end, at the end of this whole section, will find his security, not in his own scheming, but in his God, who called him out of darkness. And by having explicit faith in the very words of that God, even when the word contradicts what he what? What do you think? Sees? Feels? Thinks? Right? He learns to find his security in God, who has called him, and he trusts his word. God is sanctifying him in that. Well, in Genesis 11, 27 through 31, we saw the backdrop to that. This is truly a gracious calling. God called him out of paganism. And what did? And he gave him remarkable blessings, a promise of seed, of a land, of future blessing, right? Present blessing and blessing through him through all the world, all the families of the world. And Abram obeyed, didn't he? Verse 4 of chapter 12, it says that, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him." So he obeyed. And so we saw in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 12, Abram's obedience of faith, this obedience that sprang from his faith in the Lord. But very soon we saw in chapter 12 that Abram failed. And we, of course, see ourselves in that. He failed by scheming on his own, by lying about his wife after there was a severe trial in the land of famine. So he went to Egypt without asking God. He lies about his wife. He loses her to Pharaoh. He was exposed as a liar before Pharaoh. No doubt his life was in jeopardy, but yet God stepped in and delivered his wife and delivered him back to the land of promise. And the question for Abraham and the question for all of us we saw there was what? How are we going to respond after failure? And how did he respond? Well, he responded by returning to the Lord and worshiping right where he was before. Right? He responded by reacting to trials differently. The next trial that came up was also a trial in the land, and it was this. He was with his nephew and him had a lot of stuff, and there wasn't enough room, and so they were having a fight over it. There was strife. And Abram, instead of scheming, what? He just trusted God's promise, left it up to the Lord, and said, "Look, you pick the land, we just can't do this. I'm pursuing peace." He trusted God instead of scheming. And again in this section, we see that God is sanctifying and refining Abram's faith. In fact, in the end of chapter 11, I'm sorry, at the end of chapter 13, God actually confirms his promises even more to Abram after he responds in faith. He says, "I'm going to give you this land for how long?" Forever. He further explains the promises. But God is sanctifying his faith. And we see this in this progressive sanctification. It's just like this for our lives too. It's supposed to be like this, right? 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we behold his glory as in a mirror," right? And we're changed from glory to glory, one level, one degree of sanctification to another. Abram's regression into Egypt was ugly, and so are our regressions in faith, aren't they? Remarkably ugly. We shock ourselves sometimes. But in chapters 13 and now 14, we're going to see tonight that he gets back up by God's grace and we see his faith being strengthened. In fact, not only does he do the right thing in chapter 13, but we're going to see tonight he does the right thing as well. This is two in a row for Abram, okay? Two obediences, two big circumstances where he's obeying. I just want to point out that we ought to readily acknowledge that we are what? We're sinners, aren't we? We ought to readily acknowledge that. We ought to recognize the fact that if it wasn't for God's grace, we would be hopelessly lost even in our walk in the Christian life. And we, even though we have the grace of God, we don't always respond to it and we fail and we're in desperate need of God's saving, sanctifying, and enabling grace. But we also need to acknowledge this, that if we are children of God, then we ought to expect to have victory. We ought to. And we ought to have seasons of victory in our lives. And here Abram is having a season of victory. In other words, there ought that God, by God's grace, we can expect to, by his mercies, obey. We will fail, we are sinners, but we ought to have seasons of victory in our lives. And this is certainly a victory for Abram. In both chapters 13 and 14, we see Abram exhibiting a God-honoring life of faith. Chapter 13, it was faith after failure. Chapter 14 is continued faith after victory. Interesting, right? He had victory in chapter 13. Now 14, he's got to have faith still after victory. But the outworking of Abram's faith in chapter 13 and 14 are very different. In chapter 13, he had done everything he should do. There was a problem. There was a problem in the land. All he could do was this. Simply give Lot a choice, pursue peace, and leave it in God's hand. In other words, there was a sense in that circumstance, Abram's faith was passive. He wasn't totally passive because he pursued peace, right? He did all he was supposed to do, but he was passive in a sense. He left it in God's hands. There was nothing he could do. It was up to Lot's choice, right? But in chapter 14, Abram also has a life of faith, but as we just read and as we're going to see, it was a life of faith that was in action. Okay, he was making some significant moves of action. In other words, the life of faith in some specific circumstances is marked by a certain God-honoring passivity if we've done everything we're supposed to do. And we simply wait on God to accomplish what we cannot accomplish, though we've done everything we're supposed to do. But on the other hand, there are many times that our true faith in God's promises means we must act and act vigorously on the basis of His promise and trusting His enabling grace that flows to us because of Christ. And so this evening we're going to see this message from Genesis 14, and you have it on your outline there. God faithfully grants victory to His children on the basis of His promises as they courageously act in faith. God faithfully grants victory to His children on the basis of His promises as they courageously act in faith. First thing we want to look at is verses 1 through 12, the setting of Abram's faith in action. These 12 verses really set the stage for the main point, which is actually at the end of the text. But all of these verses up to the end of the text are supporting cast, so to speak, so that we really get the point that the Lord has for us. So let's walk our way through the setting and try to grasp what's going on here. There's a lot of big words, unfamiliar things. But let's try to grasp it. First of all, there's a revolt. Okay, did you hear the revolt when we read it earlier? There's a revolt between a Western coalition and an Eastern coalition of nations. Really, city-states headed up by kings. Okay. So let's consider these coalitions in order to understand the setting. First of all, there is this Eastern coalition. Okay, we don't really know much about these kings. We can't identify them necessarily, but we can peg to some extent what region they were reigning in. All right, so the first one you notice is verse chapter 14, verse 1. And it came about in the days of Aramphel, king of Shinar. Okay, so Shinar should sound familiar, right? Back in chapter 10 with the table of the nations, chapter 10, verse 10, the beginning of this kingdom was Babel, all right, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So this is Babylon, the area of Babylon, okay? Right, that's one. Chapter 11, verse 2, it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. This is the Tower of Babel, right? It's Babylon again. Now the next one is Arioch, king of Elasar. Now that represents a people group in what is today modern Turkey. Okay? So you've got Babylon, which is in today modern Iraq. You've got Turkey. Chedorlaomer is king of Elam. Would have been in modern day Iran. Alright? So you've got modern day Iraq, modern day Turkey, Iran. Tidal, king of Goyim, is also in the area of modern day Turkey. So this coalition of kings was primarily to the east of the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan at this point, okay? And a bit to the north, some, okay? So east and north of land of Canaan. In fact, tonight you might want to take out the Pew Bible, and the first map will show you where the land of Israel is, and you can look to the east of that and to the north and get an idea of what I'm talking about there. So you have this coalition of four kings. All right, let's consider the Western coalition. So the Eastern coalition had four kings. The Western coalition, which would be would be in the land of Canaan, had five kings: Bera, king of Sodom; Birsha, king of Gomorrah; Shinab, king of Admah; Shemeber, king of Zeboim; king of Bela. Now these all have been placed in the general area of the Dead Sea, the south end of the Dead Sea. That's the area that these kings would have been. So in verses 1 through 3, you see this eastern coalition led by Chedorlaomer making war with the western coalition. And we really don't know why yet. We just know they're having war, okay? So for example, look at chapter 14, verse 3. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. In other words, this is where it happened. This is where the battle happened. We don't know why there was a battle yet, but we know that there was a battle. It's not until we get to verse 4 that we come to understand why it was that this eastern coalition of four kings made war with the western coalition. Look at verse 4. Why was it? Well, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. So you have for 12 years the western coalition that were down at the south end of the Dead Sea were serving the eastern coalition. Okay? All right? But the 13th year they what? They rebelled. All right. So in the 13th year they rebelled. In all likelihood, that meant this: that for 12 years that they were paying tribute to the coalition that was headed up by Chedorlaomer. And they decided in the 13th year that they would what? They'd stop doing it. They'd stop paying the money and the produce that they were required to have peace. And they just stopped. That's how they rebelled. So their lack of sending that tribute would have been putting things into motion for a military campaign that we saw resulted in them meeting in the Valley of Siddim. So this western coalition of five kings revolts against the eastern coalition of four kings after 12 years, most likely because they didn't pay their tribute. And now the text takes us back to the pathway of the four kings as they move down. Okay, so we know they're having this problem. And now the text goes back and says, I want to show you those eastern kings. They came toward the Dead Sea where the other coalition was, and they went through other people and they had victories there too. Okay, so look at verse 5, if you will. Look at verse 5. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated, and you would think that we defeated this other coalition, but actually before it tells us that, it tells us all the kings that they defeated on their way to resubjugating the western coalition. And so you have six different territories that this eastern coalition has victories over in verses 5 through 7. So here on the outline, you could say it this way: there is a resubjugation of the western coalition by the eastern coalition. There's a resubjugation, S-U-B-J-U-G-A-T-I-O-N, of the western coalition by the eastern coalition. And we see here next, underneath that, their victories on the way to the Valley of Siddim. Their victories. It says they came, which means they traveled down through this area. They would have gone down through the Transjordan area, which was on the western side of the Jordan River, which was in the land of Canaan. They probably went down what's called the King's Highway as they did so. And they had victory over six pretty powerful regions and people. And we'll come back to that later. But then when we get to verse 8, if you look at that, we see them getting into who they were coming to actually resubjugate in the first place after the rebellion. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. Against, and it gives the coalition of the king that was led up by Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. And then look at verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of the tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fled into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. So next we see their victory over the western coalition. Their victory over the western coalition. Now, verse 10 says there were a bunch of what in the land? Pits. What kind of pits? Tar pits. Okay. Probably here, it refers to a coal-like substance, the same kind of thing that today I'm told that after refining of petroleum, there's this residue that's similar. Okay. Most likely, if you fell into one of these pits, what would happen to you? You die, okay? You're done, okay? Doesn't say that, but it seems to be the case. But notice here, as you read it, it almost implies that somebody falls in there that you wouldn't think would, okay? So look at verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. That implies who fell into them. Kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And look at the next phrase. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Now, there's a problem if they died, because later on, guess who comes up in the story? Sodom. So he didn't die. All right. One explanation that I read and I think makes sense is that if you look at the parallelism, maybe the period doesn't really help here very much. But look at verse 10 again. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. And they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. Who's those? Well, it could be the other kings. Or it could be saying those who fell in them were just people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the ones who, some also fled and got away. But either way, we know this, that the king of Sodom survived. And he actually comes back later in the story. So at this point, this is what we've seen in the circumstance and how it relates to Abram. There's a revolt between a Western coalition and the Eastern coalition of nations. There's a resubjugation of the Western coalition by the Eastern coalition. And now next, there is an involvement of Abram's nephew, who? Lot, in this revolt and resubjugation. Not that I don't think he's trying to encourage this revolt, but he's in Sodom, which decided to stop paying their tribute. And so he's involved in it, right? And this is where we see why Abram's involved in this whole story. At first, you read this, you think, what does this have to do with anything? And then you find out Lot's involved. No, that's Abram's nephew. That's why Abram's involved in this. It's obvious the text is making a big point of this. Look at verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. Of course, they would have done the same with the others too, right? There's five kings involved in this. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Okay? So, at this point, it zooms in. There's five kings, but it only focuses on two, Sodom and Gomorrah. And then it focuses on one person in Sodom. There's a lot of other people that got taken away, right? But it focuses in on one because he's important to the storyline with Abram. And that, of course, is Lot. And then what does it say at the very end of verse 12? That it seems to be making a pretty big point. What does it say about him? For he was living in Sodom. In other words, this happened because he was living there. That should remind us of something, shouldn't it? There's a progression here. Lot chose Sodom, didn't he? He chose it. And then what did he do? He pitched his tent towards it. He faced it, right? And now we find out he's what? He's living there. So there's a lesson here for all of us, isn't there? As soon as we start to go down the hill of a sinful lifestyle, we have to recognize that the brakes are hard to apply. They are. They're very hard. Gravity is against us. We make a sinful choice. We then persist in that choice. And soon we find we are living in the mess of our sinful choice. In this case, it was Sodom for Lot. Now, the text is not so subtly reminding us that Lot reaped what he sowed. Had he not chosen Sodom and pitched his tent toward Sodom and resided in Sodom, then the whole war would have happened and he would have not have been involved in it. But because he had made that faithless choice and chose to really move himself outside of the land of God's promise, or at least on the edge of it, that he was here and experienced this. Do not be deceived. Christians who are blood-bought, standing in grace, fully accepted before God, reap horrible consequences in this life because of their sins. Right? It's true. If we will live our lives sinning against God, but repenting, that's good, we're repenting. But sin has consequences in this life. True children of God reap horrible consequences in this life because of their sins. And every one of us are certainly able, unfortunately, to be those people. Maybe we have been. Imagine the atrocities that Lot saw in this war. Even today, war is horrible, right? Of course. But they didn't have rules of engagement. Certainly, people violate those today, but they didn't have them. Right? Can you imagine what he would have seen? He would have seen horrible deaths, brutality toward women. Maybe he even lost loved ones that were not told of. We don't know. No doubt he lost friends and acquaintances in Sodom. And all of that could have been missed if he would not have made a fleshly choice back in chapter 13. By the way, I'll point out, Lot doesn't look like a very good follower of the Lord, does he? He doesn't even look like a follower of the Lord. But what does 1 Peter call him? His righteous soul was vexed. It's interesting. But that sets the stage for Abram's faith in action. And the story that comes to him, the victory that comes to him by God's ability on his behalf. Look at verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he let out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. So what do we see here? Next, we see the victory of Abram's faith in action. The victory of Abram's faith in action. Here we have a remarkable portrait of Abram who is continuing to grow in his faith. What kind of things do we see in him? We see courage, right? Mercy, love. Even towards someone who had arrogantly turned away from him and the Lord, he is gracious towards that person, Lot. So let's consider Abram's part in this. And I gave you headings, and if you take notes, you might put things underneath those headings. But first of all, we see Abram's knowledge of this event and what's going on. Verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Hebrew there referring obviously to his ethnicity. It would have differentiated him from all the Canaanites that were in the land where he was living. Now, how did Abram find out about all this trouble for his nephew? A fugitive. What does that mean? Well, it means somebody escaped the whole problem and came running, staggering, you might say, into the camp of Abram, which was in the oaks of Mamre, which is about 20 miles away from the valley of Siddim. And so this fugitive that escaped the mayhem came and told Abram the news. What are the circumstances for Abram in this? Look at verse 13, the end of the verse. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. The Hebrew word for allies there gives the pretty definite sense that these were people he had a treaty with. Okay? Now later on in Israel's history, were they allowed to make treaties with people in the land of Canaan? No. But there's nothing in this text that says it was wrong for him to do so. In fact, this was not his land, actually, in terms of everybody thought at that point. He had a verbal deed from God. This is your land forever. But for him to stay in that land right now, he probably did have to have a treaty, right? So he had these allies. This is important because likely when he went to war, they had to go with him. They were bound by treaty to assist. And in fact, at the end of this chapter, it talks about him giving some of the spoils to these very allies. So these are Abram's circumstances. What was Abram's response to hearing from the fugitive that his nephew Lot was captured? Well, I can tell you what it wasn't. All right? How Abram doesn't respond in this situation is how we often are tempted to respond in a situation like this. Think about Lot. He had spurned Abram's kindnesses, wouldn't you say? He had chosen the wicked thing. And how does Abram respond to Lot's newfound trouble? Does he say this? Well, I told you so. Or Lot made his bed and now he gets to lie in it. Serves him right. He doesn't deserve any better. He certainly doesn't deserve my help. No, Abram pities Lot. He considers his plight and he shows selfless, loving loyalty. Abram acts courageously by faith, believing that God will fulfill his promises of blessing as he sought to lovingly rescue undeserving Lot. Next thing is Abram's response. So let's look at that. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house. These would have been servants, 318. That's remarkable. That gives you a window in how God's already blessing him, right? Trained men. And what about other servants? These were especially trained for this kind of a situation. Trained men. And they went as far as Dan, in pursuit of Dan. They're going after this eastern coalition of four kings that had overtaken the five western kings that were down by the south of the Dead Sea. Go as far as Dan. Earlier, in this time period, Dan wasn't called Dan. It was called Laish. All right. Here, this is just updating for the readers to let you know that this is, in fact, Dan. It makes sense. You know now what it is. That's how people would have known it to be Dan, not Laish at this point or at that point. So Abram's response, he responds by pursuing to rescue him. Now, that's just no small thing. About 120 miles he goes after, right? Now, we struggle going 120 miles sometimes in a car, right? But he's going, and this posse, this group, this army, small army to go after with all his allies to rescue. Verse 15, though his allies were part of this as well, the text really emphasizes Abram and his men. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. Obviously, they were much smaller. So he surprises them. He and his servants and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hoboth, which is north of Damascus. So Abram's response was courageous, wouldn't you say? It was gracious. It was selfless. It was sacrificial. And so finally we see that Abram did in fact have victory. Abram's victory. Look at verse 16. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So Abram's victory. And his victory was resounding. He brought all the goods back. He brought the women and the children back. They're back. Right? This was a resounding victory. Now, this is remarkable because earlier we were told when he left, when this coalition of four kings left to come get among these five, Sodom and Gomorrah, they went through some lands, six areas that they had defeated. And I just want to point out one of those. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 in chapter 14. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Canaim and the Zazim in Ham and the Emim in Shiveth Kiriathim. So Rephaim and Emim, remember those two words if you can. All right, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. What I'm trying to show us is this. These four kings that were led by Chedorlaomer were no small, insignificant kings. They had power. And the way we know that is of some of the people they defeated on their way to resubjugate the five Western coalition kings. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10. The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Okay? So they are great and they are tall. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. It is also regarded as the land of Rephaim, for the Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. So these were
what kind of people that Chedorlaomer and his men defeated. These were great, powerful people. Okay? So on their way to resubjugate Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three kings, they had victory over some great people. They get Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three, and they take them away, and Abram responds in faith, and who wins? Abram wins. That shows you the remarkableness of this victory, right? And I think the reason why the Scripture gives us those lists is to show us that. This was no small victory. This magnifies the nature of the victory that Abram had. Everything in this text is important, of course, but not everything has the same place of importance. And when you look now in verses 17 through 24, we really get to the heart and the point of this text. And in closing tonight, not only have we seen the setting of Abram's faith in action, the victory of Abram's faith in action. Next, the victor of Abram's faith in action. The victor of Abram's faith in action. Look at verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out and met him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And we'll go on in a minute. Now I say victor of Abram's faith in action because Abram's faith in action is not really the biggest thing that's going on here. The biggest thing is somebody granted that victory, right? And it was God. And these verses proclaim that to us. The Lord, of course, granted this. Yes, it was a remarkable victory. And yes, Abram had a remarkable faith and courageousness in this. But who gave him that faith? God did. And every victory in the child of God life and the life of faith is a victory from God. So these verses show that Abram recognized that. That God was the victor through an encounter with two kings. He comes up with two kings, and one of them is pretty mysterious, right? Two kings he encounters, and then he has a response to this that also exalts the Lord. So first of all, there's an encounter with, now we do see Sodom show up, the king of Sodom show up, but really the first encounter was someone that's called who? The king of Salem, who is he? Melchizedek. All right. If you have a hard time spelling that, just look in the text. You'll get it. Okay. King of Melchizedek. He has an encounter with Melchizedek. So Abram first meets the king of Sodom. But right after that, really the encounter that's explained is this king of Melchizedek. And they meet in this valley. That's the king's valley. And everyone agrees that it's somewhere in and around Jerusalem. Of course, we'll see that that should be the case because Melchizedek is from there. So who are these two kings? King of Sodom, king of Salem, which was King Bera, king of Sodom, and King Melchizedek, king of Salem. So let's consider this King Melchizedek. First of all, I want you to notice this. Verse 17 and verse 18 are connected by and. All right. So look at verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. In other words, the implication is they came out at the same time. So here are these two kings, and we see them coming together, and we're going to see an encounter here. So who is Melchizedek? Haven't you always wanted that? All right, who's Melchizedek? Well, it's been much discussed, and tonight I'm not going to really get into all the intricacies of that. I'm going to do that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks after our missionary presentation next week. But tonight I want to just think, what does this text tell us? First of all, he's king of Salem, right? He's king of Salem. Now, what is this place called Salem? Listen to what Psalm 76, 1 through 2 says. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in, you would think it would say Jerusalem, but what does it say? Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. So Salem is what? Jerusalem. Jeru-Salem, right? City of Salem. So Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem before Israel was a nation and before kings like David reigned in Jerusalem. All right, so he's also not only that, but what does it say in verse 18? He brought out bread and wine. Now he was a what? Priest of God Most High. So he's king of Salem. He's a priest of God Most High. So not only is he a king, he's also a priest. Now that's interesting. That's going to be important. We'll consider that a little bit at the end tonight and a lot next time. But who is this God Most High? He's Yahweh. He's Jehovah. So here you have this unexplained person who's a priest king coming from Salem, which is Jerusalem. No connection at this point yet of anything that we've seen in Scripture. And he serves the one true God. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? How did that happen? We don't know. Obviously by God's grace. Obviously by his mercy. But it's true, and Abram recognized it. Now what did Melchizedek do? Well, first of all, he does what in regards to Abram? He brings out this food. It's like a refreshment after the war. Okay? A victory meal, maybe even a celebration. I don't know. All right? But what does he do? What does he do to Abram? Verse 19. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So he blessed Abram. This shows who is higher rank than the other. Melchizedek's of higher rank than Abram. Because you bless people that are lower in rank. Okay? Now, Abram is the one that God... This is remarkable, right? Abram's the one that God has given an unconditional, remarkable covenant promise to. And yet, there's this Melchizedek that's greater. It's interesting. Now, what does he do then? Well, if you'll notice here, he says this about this God. "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, how did the Lord just demonstrate he was possessor of heaven and earth and the God Most High? He would take a little man named Abram out of the Ur of Chaldeans and build him up to the point that he had 318 trained men and allies. And he would deliver his nephew from these dominating kings. That's how God just showed that he's the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Then he does what? Not only does Melchizedek bless Abram, he blesses who? God Most High. Now, you say, wait a minute, I just thought you said that you bless those who are under you. Right, but nobody blesses God like we bless one another. Or we might say, I'm calling for God's blessing on someone. When we bless, when we say, I want, you know, when someone, especially then, would say, "May God bless you," the point where they say, "Blessed be," the point would be, who should bless them? God. Okay? God's the one that blesses. But when you say, "Blessed be God," you're not saying he needs to be blessed. You're saying he is blessed. You're calling attention to his blessedness. And so now Melchizedek turns, so to speak, and he says, "Blessed be your God," right? Verse 20, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." He explicitly gives who the honor for the victory that Abram just experienced. God, the Most High. How does he do that? Well, look what he says. "Who delivered your enemies into your hands." So he explicitly gives God, the Most High, the honor for the victory. Now, Abram shows that he recognizes the rank of Melchizedek, who's a priest of God Most High. Look what it says in verse 20. At the very end, Abram, we know Abram here, you might not know for sure when you look at this text, but Hebrews 7 tells us Abram was the one who did it. Abram did what? He gave a tenth of all. What do you think the all is? A tenth of all the spoils from the war. Okay, he gave a tenth of that to Melchizedek. But in addition, if Abram recognized Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, which he did, and he gave a tenth of the spoil to this priest, then when he did this, ultimately, what was he doing? He was worshiping who? He was worshiping God Most High, wasn't he? It was an act of worship, an acknowledgement of God's victory remarkably through the faith that he had granted Abram. So Abram was acknowledging that God Most High had granted victory and that all that Abram had was rightfully God Most High's, the Lord. Next, we see an encounter with Bera, king of Sodom. And again, we'll come back and talk about Melchizedek more, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. We see an encounter with Bera, king of Sodom, verse 21. "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.'" Let me read that again. right? The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself, right? There is a significant contrast going on here between these two kings, King Melchizedek and King of Sodom. Melchizedek comes with a feast and he blesses Abram and he blesses God. And Sodom says, give me and I'll give you this. It's a big difference, isn't it? Who do you think should have been very thankful and should have been blessing Abram? King of Sodom, right? He was in trouble. And God used him to deliver him, not really because of who Sodom was. He's certainly a wicked man because he's that king over a wicked place. Exceedingly wicked, Genesis tells us. And he's very unthankful, isn't he? He just says, give me this and I'll give you that. There's nothing there except for that. There's this big contrast. But of course, that makes sense. In terms of the nature of man, Romans 1 tells us the unregenerate man suppresses God's truth. And one of the chief characteristics of that is not being thankful. So in this unthankful demand is an offer to Abram. He says, you take the goods from the war. Okay, he's unthankful, but he does say, take the goods from the war. And Abram certainly deserved them, didn't he? Wouldn't you say? But Abram smelled a skunk. He smelled a rat. And he wasn't willing to take these. So how would Abram respond? Well, there's a response from Abram in verses 22 through 24. Abram's response is one of faith that is God-centered. Do you remember when Pharaoh had taken Sarai, his wife? How did Pharaoh treat Abram because he got Sarai, his wife, who he didn't know was his wife? He gave him a bunch of stuff, right? Abram took it, right? Abram's come a long way, hasn't he? He's been living a life of faith rather than scheming. And when you're living a life of faith, you are not as prone to receive blessing on your own, as trying to receive blessing on your own, but rather trust in God's promises and his timing. The next thing we see in verse 22 is this. Abram made an oath before the Lord about these spoils. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I have sworn, it says, that he would not take anything. He makes a swear. He swears here. He gives an oath. Now, it could be translated, I raise my hand, because the text doesn't tell us when he made this oath. It could have been that right there he said, before the Lord, I'm not doing this. Okay, we don't know, but he made an oath that he wouldn't take this. Notice that Abram doesn't have to concern himself with provision, does he? Why? Because look what he says about God. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Hey, buddy, I don't have to take this. I know the God who possesses everything. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. It's always the case that if we have God's character in our hearts and our minds, that we will respond better to the things that we're facing. If you know God owns everything, then you are willing to do the right thing, even if it costs you everything. Because you know God will honor that in His way and His time, and He will provide. You don't have to worry about that. You just trust God and do what's right. Now, notice as well, what was Abram's main concern in his response to the king of Sodom? What it says, I'm not going to do this. Verse 23, that I will not take a thread or sandal, thong, or anything that's yours. In other words, I won't take anything. For fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. Now, if someone could say, I've made Abram rich, what does that deflect from or take away from God's glory? Because who said he would bless Abram? God. And so Abram here next gives an oath, and it was made out of concern for the glory of God. He would not take anything of the spoil, neither thread or sandal thong or anything that was of the king of Sodom. Why? Because it wasn't that what the Sodom was offering was unjust. But the problem was the attitude of Sodom, the king of Sodom. The problem was he was unthankful and acted as if he was bettering Abram. Here's your deal. And he said, no, I'm jealous for God's glory in this. You can keep it. Abram knew this. God had promised to bless him in every way. And God had sanctified him such at this point that he did not have to scheme to make it happen. He could just do what was right and guard the glory of God. See, Abram had failed when there was a famine in the land of Canaan, right? And he acted without faith in God. He learned that lesson, didn't he? He got back into the land of promise. And the next time a plight came up, a problem came up with Lot, what did he do? He didn't scheme, he trusted. And now God is testing Abram to see how he would respond in prosperity. Abram had just had victory, right? He had the spoils. Everything had gone well. How would he respond there? Well, Abram responded by God's grace, jealous for God's glory. And next, we see verse 24. Abram's oath was fair towards those who helped him. You can see there, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and share of the men who went with me. And then he lists his allies. Let them take their share. Now, how would this have applied to those first readers who were about to enter the promised land? Okay, remember, the first people to read this book were the Israelites who were about to enter the promised land. How would this have applied to them? Well, I'll just point out that when they left, when the Eastern Coalition left and came and conquered all those powerful people in the land of Canaan, who were the people that Israel would have to conquer? Those same people. And so they would read this and they'd say, wow, God did that with our forefather Abram, with just 318 men and some allies. And they had victory over these same people that God is now saying, be courageous, don't fear, go take the land God has given you. God was buttressing their faith in this. But how does this apply to us? We'll close with this. I have them listed on the back there for you. If God has called us to do something, we can courageously act by faith and expect God to grant victory. If God has called us to do something, we can courageously act by faith and expect God to grant victory. Now, that means we have to know what God has called us to do, right? Let me ask you, where can you find inerrant, authoritative, God-breathed explanation for what God's called you to do? The Bible, right? So if you read the Bible and you see God calls you to do something, you can do it courageously by faith and expect God will give what? He will give victory. Secondly, if we have the opportunity to do good for someone, we ought to do it, right? And this text makes the point even more. We have the opportunity to do good for someone. We ought to do it even at our own expense and even toward those who do not deserve it. Right? Would you say Abram did this at his own expense? Did Lot deserve it? No. In this way, we can see a faint reflection in the life of Abram of who? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ delivered us when we had shaken our fist in the face of his Father and spurned his grace. And if we've been treated like this by Jesus, then how ought we to treat others who don't deserve our kindness? Shouldn't we sacrificially, selflessly serve those who are in need, even though they don't deserve it? And next, we must give God the glory for all successes in our lives. Give God the glory for all successes in our lives. How do we do that? Well, by communicating to Him that the resources that come from His blessings are whose? They're His. We gladly communicate that. In this text, that is shown by Abram giving a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Another way we can communicate that we're all about God's glory is by being careful to magnify and guard His glory in our successes. If you ever have victory, who gave it to you? God, and then you are a steward of how you handle that victory. Once you have the victory, the question is, who's going to get the praise? And it ought to be God. And finally, we must consciously live this life of faith dependent upon God's grace. And we haven't spent much time on the question of who Melchizedek is. Lord willing, again, we'll do this in a couple weeks. But let me just point this out. Melchizedek is a type of who? Of Christ. All right? So Christ would come as a priest-king after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7 tells us. In victory, Abram acknowledged the victory to God by giving a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek, the priest-king, who's the type of our great high priest and the King of kings, Jesus the Christ. And this life of faith that God has given to us is only possible on the basis of the King of kings and our great high priest, Jesus Christ. It's only possible because this King laid his life down for us and enables us to live for him. And it's only possible because this high priest, Jesus, intercedes. He lives to intercede and give intercession for us on our behalf in the very presence of God. So here's a real important point. The life of faith that's exhibited here is a life, in New Testament terms, that is saturated in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's saturated in the person of Christ, who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. God faithfully grants victory to his children on the basis of his promises as they courageously act in faith. Is there something in your life right now you know God wants you to do? Are you going to act in faith? You can expect victory by his grace. And may we live such lives of courageous faith by his grace this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the victory you give us in Christ. Help us to have great victory in him, even this week. We pray that Christ might be magnified and you might get all the glory in Christ's name.